Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. As Paul speaks of his own ministry in the church, not only as one who is minister, but also the very thing that he is ministering, his posture and disposition, his joy, no matter what, and why it is he is able to possess such joy and longing and desire despite whatever afflictions he may feel. Colossians 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to you for me. To me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we do ask that you might grant to us wisdom, that we might possess with all assurance a knowledge of the mystery revealed now to us, that is Christ Jesus, that we might behold all of the treasures of your wisdom, and that in doing so we might be moved to love and to good deeds, that you would be pleased with us, O Lord our God, we ask. For such a thing only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to the conclusion of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Paul now speaking of his own marvelous ministry, his own joy in laboring as a minister of the gospel. And even as I read again this morning, I find myself pausing in certain sections to wonder how are we going to get through this? Maybe we'll come back again. I just look at verse 27 and 28. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's a whole beginning, speaking of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The hope of glory. Paul is doing what Paul does best. He is just gushing about the glory of God. He is reminiscing about God's own majesty. He is praising God before the Colossians that they might, in their struggles to fight back bad doctrine, behold that which is truly good. In fact, that is the great protection against sin, temptation. It is to behold the loveliness of Christ so that in beholding the loveliness of Christ, our hearts might be so fixated upon him that it becomes all the more difficult to love something that is not worth the kind of love and worship that we often owe to creatures, or that we give to creatures, rather than the love and honor we owe to God. As we look then at Paul's ministry, it is right for us to not only admire his tenacity, his joy, the heart of this great apostle, but also to ask ourselves, what is our part in the ministry of the church? And why is it perhaps that we often struggle with delighting in such a ministry? 2 points that I want to make this morning. Firstly, a partnership of suffering. A partnership of suffering. Secondly, the unveiling of a glorious mystery. The unveiling of a glorious mystery. Let's take this first point this morning. A partnership of suffering. Paul begins, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul begins by speaking about what his true delight is. His delight is to partner in the sufferings of Christ. He speaks not only in this epistle, but in other epistles and elsewhere in this epistle, how good it is to belong to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a ministry which Christ began in his incarnation in terms of a model, that Christ, the incarnate one, the one who was born, the one who grew, and at a certain age began to walk and talk and teach and perform miracles all throughout Israel. Paul saying to the Colossians, "I love that I have been called to minister in such a way as Christ ministered, a ministry of suffering." Why is it a ministry of suffering? You ever wonder that? Why can't I just do something and it be easy? Have you ever, this is the world in which we live. And Paul is not speaking of his sadistic tendencies or that the people of Colossae ought to possess those same sadistic tendencies. There are some out there in their perversity who love to feel pain for the sake of pain. Paul is not talking about suffering for the sake of suffering. Paul is speaking of the ministry of promoting goodness, righteousness, truth, the beauty and glory of God in a world that hates all of those things because they have given themselves over to wickedness. Have you ever sought, perhaps, parents in your communication with your children, or maybe you have had a friend, or maybe you have spoken to anyone about what is true, what is good, what is beautiful and right and true? And in the face of your earnest delivery, there is either apathy or indifference or aggression and antagonism. Perhaps you've sought to communicate to one who is less mature, "This is the way things ought to be." And instead of doing that thing that is wise and righteous and good, they run headlong into sin. This is the burden of being a truth teller. It is the burden of being one who seeks to proclaim not just what is true morally, but our own insufficiency to deliver ourselves from our great predicament. This is why when Christ arrived on the scene, John speaks of him as light coming into the dark place. And that light that shined forth for all eternity has been revealed. And the darkness, instead of embracing the truth and light of Christ and the gospel, rejected it. And they sought to and accomplished the putting of Christ to death. But of course, the grave could not hold him. And so now Christ has established the church and he is calling his apostles. And Paul is saying, "I love that I get to suffer for this mission, for it is the mission of Christ's kingdom." And not only that, he is delighted to partner with Christ, that is, he is entering into Christ's own example, Christ's own ministry, but through Paul's suffering, Look at the language he uses. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we need to be careful. There are some who would say that in Christ's suffering there is a lack of sufficiency, and therefore it is necessary for the saints to suffer on behalf of others. You'll find many, even within the Roman Catholic tradition, that speak of the treasury of merit. And the treasury of merit is that repository of saintly goodness upon which mortal beings, perhaps like you and I, might draw upon the good deeds of really good people so that they become our deeds. Kids, it's like this. You go, maybe, I know I'm talking to an OPC church, so I need to be careful. Maybe you go trick-or-treating. Or trunk-or-treating, or whatever. Let's say you get a huge amount of candy for no reason. And you have more than your siblings. And your parents bring you home, and they see that one has three times as much as the other, and they say, why don't y'all share your candy? Or maybe this would have been a better example. You're working at a restaurant, and it's the restaurant in which all the wait staff pools their tips together and then is divided equally among the wait staff. This is the treasury of merit. Those who have less are able to draw upon those who have more. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about his suffering and the suffering of the saints on behalf of Christ being covenantally, spiritually, ecclesiastically, that is the church, united and connected to the sufferings of Christ. That Christ's ministry is expanded through the suffering of his people. Christ's sufficiency as our Redeemer is complete. But what you and I get to do is share in the sufferings of Christ and expand, and through our own sufferings, the kingdom of God expands. What is lacking is not the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work. It is what Christ has deemed to share with us who in the future suffer, and in our suffering, God works redemption. You can look at the story of the missionaries from Wheaton College who went to the Auca Indians in Ecuador, and through their suffering and through their death, God opened a doorway that future missionaries might go in and speak of the truth of God's word and bring about revival, gospel transformation in that culture. That God, in the same way Christ's power was revealed in weakness, God continues to reveal his saving power in our weakness as we are connected to Christ's own suffering. And Paul says, for this reason, I say, it's good. I delight in it. And so I will toil in it, Paul says later. I toil in this ministry. It feels like that sometimes. Feels as though the ministry of the church is less vacation and more the grind, the daily, daily grind. And that is because we, as Paul would say in verse 29, I toil, struggling with all his, that is Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Because it is a fight, it is a battle. It is a battle, a spiritual battle between principalities and powers of the air. It is a battle that we have been brought into, and as soon as we profess Christ, as soon as we say we hope in the seed of the woman, the Messiah Jesus Christ, all of those who are covenantally bound to the seed of the serpent, that is Satan, fix their energy, their weapons against us. This is why Paul says in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. Every saint needs to be equipped for battle. And so Paul, in his struggle, in his suffering, in his battle, is encouraged not only because he is joined to Christ's own sufferings, and therefore his sufferings will reap the same glories that Christ's own sufferings achieved, but he toils in ministry because there is a goal that God has promised to accomplish, and that is to make God's word fully known among the saints. Look at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Prior to that, he says, beginning in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The goal in suffering is salvation, not only for the one who suffers, but for those for whom he suffers. The goal for which Paul labored was to make the word of God fully known. Calvin says it this way: to fulfill the word, Paul states the end of his ministry, that the word of God may be effectual as it is when it is obediently received. Paul is not suffering vainly. Paul is suffering, and he delights in his suffering because it is the testimony of his own union with Christ, and because in his ministry he sees the end. He sees the goal. He has seen it in his life, and he knows the end of it all, and that is God is glorified in the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. This is the partnership. This is what we ought to be very clear with people about when they're joining a church. Come suffer with us. Maybe that should be on our... You think people would visit? Come suffer with us. Come labor. The ministry of the church is labor. Sunday is different. Sunday is a day in which we rest, even, yes, on some level from our spiritual labors, and we get to enjoy the work that we have done. What kind of work have you done this week? As it relates to the work of the kingdom, have you labored? Do you need to rest? Paul's faithful ministry in the church was for the purpose of building the kingdom. So Paul stood upon promises and prophecies of which Christ himself spoke, and this is no mere colloquialism. Remember the sort of parable or the metaphor of the kingdom as a mustard seed, the tiniest seed of all seeds, yet it grows into the largest tree in the garden. That's Paul's hope, that as he labors, what began small would not remain small, but would expand to fill the entire earth. That is our hope. And the end game for the Christian is a bigger church. And when I say a more inclusive church, I don't mean theologically syncretistic and watered down. It is that the church and its borders, the sides of the tent of which God himself dwells in among his people, have to be expanded because we are laboring by calling people to believe, to repent, and be baptized, and to be brought into the church. The goal for which Paul labored was to make the word of God fully known, evangelism and discipleship. The question for us is, what is our goal concerning the mission of the church? Oftentimes our goal is a more pure church. And what that means is a homogeneous church where everybody believes and expresses the Christian faith in the same identical ways. The problem with that, prior to Christ coming again in glory, is that oftentimes we express theological homogeneity with stern, joyless, dead faith. Orthodoxy is essential. There are theological elements of the gospel that cannot be compromised or watered down. But oftentimes we substitute cheerfulness in the walk of Christian faith, spiritual affections, for comfort. And the way that we often seek and feel comfort is by not having to be around people that cause us to be uncomfortable. So let's say you're inviting someone to church after lunch. Who do you ask? Maybe this is a way of understanding your own comfort level. Who do you seek to bring? Is it the same people that know your jokes, you know their jokes, you get the same inside jokes, you have the same common interests? I remember having family members over one Sunday or one afternoon who were Mormon. And it was so uncomfortable. Because you're sort of there together on some issues, but in the issues that are fundamental to salvation, you are on other sides of the spectrum. And it was sort of, what do we talk about? How do we broach issues like the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ? Well, we didn't. We talked about our kids. And it was so awkward. It was exhausting. It was uncomfortable. And as Paul is writing to Colossae, these saints in Colossae, he speaks of the struggle as real. And the struggle is constantly present. That within the church in Colossae, verse 8, there were those who were seeking to take captive true Christians by vain philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the word, and not divine revelation. And it brought chaos, uncertainty, discomfort. Paul faithfully ministered to them, seeking to proclaim the matchless word of God that they might know that which stabilizes them in the midst of great discomfort and uncertainty. And oftentimes, churches like ours cease to grow and to be effectual among our neighbors is because we see the empty deceit and the vain philosophy out there, and it is terrifying. It is inconvenient. We look at it and we despise it because it is untruth. But our hearts are not burdened for those people who struggle under that. And if there is anything we can say about Paul, it is this. He was a man who ran towards the fire because he was compelled. And Paul is telling us what compelled him. Because he delighted in the sufferings of Christ because it meant he was part of Christ's work. It was testimony of his own covenantal membership and union with Christ. And because he understood that if he ministered and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have effect. And so the question is, are we as compelled as Paul was to suffer for the goal of what suffering brings? Not suffering for suffering's sake, but suffering unto a felt glory of God in our hearts. Because we are made members of the great club of suffering that Christ himself is the founder of. Knowing that in our sufferings for righteousness' sake and the proclamation of the true word of God, there will be people whose lives are transformed. Are we moved by that? The goal must always be before us. And the goal is that others might know the richness and the glory and the beauty of covenant fellowship with God. That is the goal. It is that they may have membership in the Godhead. And this is what it means for the Word of God to be fully known. And there is no greater mission or endeavor on earth than to labor, even when it is difficult, for the glory in the unveiling of the kingdom of Christ. That's what jazzed Paul up. That's what got him going. Secondly, the unveiling of a glorious mystery. So Paul talks about his own relationship to ministry, his own joy, his own, this is why I do what I do. And one of those reasons is that the word of God may be fully known. And Paul also talks about what that means, that the word of God may be fully known. Well, we know, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The unveiling of a glorious mystery. Children, do you like secrets? My children love them. To have information that is powerful, that's unique, that will create some kind of effect in other people's lives. This is what Paul is holding on to. Paul knows a secret. A secret that is not to be kept secret, but this incredible revealed truth that he has been made a minister and an ambassador of, that he is more than willing and ready to communicate. And there are many elements to the, well, there's three elements to this mystery. There is the element concerning the Messiah. We see this in Colossians 2:2. This mystery which is Christ. We also see it in verse 27, Christ in you. We see this revelation of the mystery concerning the covenant members of the church, that the Gentiles have been brought in. And we see this mystery revealed in relationship to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Three things that the New Testament reveals that were otherwise concealed in the Old Testament. Concerning the Messiah, it is the revelation, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. How is Christ a mystery revealed? Because though the Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament, he comes in the flesh in the New Testament. We don't even know his name in the Old Testament. We are told his name in the New Testament is Jesus, Joshua, because he will deliver, as Joshua did, into the land of promise. The New Testament Joshua will deliver his people from their sins. That is why his name is Jesus. This is what the angels tell Mary and Joseph. Name him this, because this is what he will do. This is why he was sent. And although there were certain aspects of God's plan of redemption revealed throughout the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets, much remained hidden. Paul is saying now, we know his name. And not only do we know his name, we have seen him. We have seen him walk. We have heard him teach, perform miracles, raise the dead, heal the blind. We sang of that even this morning. Hearing and sight, physical and spiritual. He himself was raised from the dead. And so Paul's mission, the church's mission, central mission, is to reveal Christ from the scriptures. To expose, to reveal that which is hidden, not merely redemptive historically, for that has already happened, but in the life of an unbeliever who has not seen Christ with spiritual eyes, we are to be earnest to present him plainly before men as the only hope of salvation. And if we do not reveal Christ to others through our preaching, through our teaching, through our ministry, through our speech, we are not being the church. A huge portion of the revelation of the mystery of God is the revelation of who Christ is and what he can do. And not only that, but there is also the unfolding of this mystery about who gets to be part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul talks about the Gentiles being brought in and that Christ went to them and preached to them. And he did that to some degree in his own ministry. But again, Paul is speaking not only of Christ, but Christ's ambassadors. The apostles and even ministers of the gospel today are going to the Gentile nations and they are saying, you are part of the covenant people of God. Come in. And the reason that we go to the Gentiles is because God has promised that they are part of the kingdom. And our hope is that even as God has promised, we go to every tribe, tongue, and nation that we can get to, and we seek to bring them in. Because we know that God has promised that there are His people everywhere throughout the earth. This is another of those mysteries revealed, that the Gentiles have been brought in. This is what God meant when He said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. You will be the father of a great nation, not merely Jews, but spiritual Israel. The nation of which you will be father, Abraham, is made up of all manner of tribe, tongue, and nation people. And not only that, but there is this incredible mystery of God revealed. Look at the last part of verse 27. You may miss it if you read it quickly. Which is Christ in you? And not just that, but in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. And not only that, but in verse 2 of chapter 2, being knit together in love, Paul is talking about the ministry of God being with his people by the Holy Spirit. God with us after Christ's ascension is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The revelation of the mystery, the knitting of the saints' hearts, the assurance of salvation, all of this is made possible because Christ is present by His Spirit. And this we see in the book of Acts, where Peter delivers that first sermon of sorts to the new covenant church, and the Spirit descends upon them. And then we see Him descending again upon the disciples of John the Baptist, and then later, Gentiles. God is building His church. He is unfolding the mystery, His mystery, through the revelation of the Messiah, by the bringing in of the Gentiles, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I get to talk about this. And when I talk about this mystery unveiled, these are the effects. It shines a light in the darkness. Verse 26. But the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. John speaks of this. The gospel of Christ Jesus is the revelation of the truth and goodness of God, His plan of salvation for the nations through the unfolding revelation of the Messiah that leads to our salvation. When the Word of God is delivered, those who dwell in darkness come to see the great light of Christ Jesus. Now, not all, not every. Of course, this is bound by God's decree of election, but in Psalm 119, in fact, if you want to turn there quickly, Psalm 119, verse 129. Have you ever made it that far? Psalm 119. Some good stuff there at the end of the psalm. Psalm 119, verse 129 reads, and following from that, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. See what the psalmist does? Verse 130, there are two parts. The unfolding of your word gives light. He says it again in a different way. It imparts understanding to the simple. Light, according to the psalmist here and elsewhere in the scripture, is the revealed understanding of God's eternal truth. And that all who possess, who come to possess the understanding of God were once simple. They did not see it, either by sin or just had not yet been revealed to them. Paul is saying his ministry, that the word of God may be fully known, is a ministry that shines a light in the darkness. That is what the gospel does when it is revealed. Not only does it shine a light in the darkness, but it brings heat in cold places. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The church is not, by the Spirit's help, a dog-eat-dog fellowship. The church is called to be those, or to be filled with those, who love honestly, love and sincerely, are devoted to one another. Do you feel that? Are you that within the church? This is what the Word of God will do as it is revealed to us. It will bring heat, warmth, in cold places. Look at the world around us right now. Look at the culture of the West. Suspicion, anger, all of these things. And yet within the church, by God's grace, we have been called to a higher, more holy purpose, and given by the Spirit's help the ability to actually love God and love one another. This is what the gospel does. It shines a light in the darkness. It brings heat in cold places. It also warns against ungodliness and folly. In him we proclaim, Paul says, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It warns us against ungodliness. How I would characterize just sinfulness. The gospel warns us, do not sin. Remember, Christ said this a number of occasions. Be healed, rise, go and sin no more. The gospel does not say, you're forgiven, I'm not going to tell you what to do now, which is what many seem to think the gospel says. But the gospel says, you are healed, go and sin no more. There are not only promises, but warnings against sinfulness, and not only sinfulness, but the folly of going astray. Paul is writing to the Colossians, not only that they may not sin, but that they may not enter into theological problems that would shipwreck their faith, from abandoning the true gospel for that which promises salvation but would not deliver. The gospel protects from sin and folly. And it should be rightly taught in such a way. There are times, brothers and sisters, when you hear the word of God and it doesn't make you feel good, it makes you feel guilty and convicted for your sin. If you're coming to church all the time to get the feel goods, I have no interest in being that part of your life. I want you to understand and find comfort in Christ's sufficiency, his saving work alone. But in order to embrace Christ's saving work, you must first lay aside your sinfulness and your wickedness. You must repent and be baptized. And as a believer, you must repent and embrace Christ's salvation alone. It warns against ungodliness and folly. Now it establishes assurance that in Christ there is salvation. Verse 2 of chapter 2. That as we are knit together in love, we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. How do we get assurance? Well, two ways. Number one, we meditate upon the sufficiency of Christ's work. Oftentimes we miss that first one, we skip it. And we go to the second one. We think of our share in Christ and our obedience in him. And the problem is, if we make the grounds of our assurance our righteousness, we will enter into panic and pity. But if we make the grounds of our assurance Christ's completed work upon the cross, and then having looked at what Christ has done for us, then examine whether or not we are resting in him, that is the proper way. Paul would have the Colossians, as he has already done in the first chapter, look at the matchless glory and beauty of Christ, and then implied or implicitly call the Colossians to ask themselves, is this the one in whom you trust and seek to serve? Because he is worthy. And this is what the worthiness of Christ always does. It confronts our unworthiness. And so the grounds for our assurance is not our own righteous record, but the infallible grounds of assurance is Christ's. And this is what the Word of God does and ought to do and should be directed and clearly spoken. Paul is writing to the Colossians because he wants them to understand the infallible grounds for their assurance, but also that as those who are in union with Christ, they are to love and cherish and obey him, that their faith might not be shipwrecked. And not only that, but it matures the body. The Word of God matures us. And the more you're in the Word, the more you will be matured. And I don't know what the algorithm for that is. I don't think there is one. But I know that the guarantee that we find in Scripture is this: if we hide God's Word in our heart, it will put sin to death in our hearts in an ever-increasing and more glorious way. Him we proclaim, Paul says, verse 28, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature. That it is not just the work of the church to save people from hell, but it is to prepare them and make them fit for their life in heaven, to be more profitable servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, what better mission is there that I get to be part of this? Essentially, Paul is saying this: I am an instrument in the hand of God to roll back the curse. That's what the church is here for. It is to undo, by God's grace, the wages of sin felt in the world by ministering to those who are under the weight of it. And the gospel, in its fullness, the promise is this: it makes us newer and newer, sanctifies us, calls us. And the ultimate realization of this is when Christ comes and calls us to himself. That is the goal for Paul. It is to present those among whom God has sent to become like Christ himself. Does that excite you? It does not always excite me like it should. There are some weeks on Thursday where I'm writing a sermon and I'm not thinking at all about that objective. I'm thinking about, I got to get the sermon done. But why preach? Why work? Why get up? What's the point if our goal is not to see Christ high and lifted up? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask you,